For those of you who have never been to our day of prayer, I want you to think seriously about being there. This might be your first Sunday, and you might think you're not welcome. That would be incorrect. Or you might think that you're not sure about a day of prayer. Well, if you're not sure about it, come for yourself and join with us. I would really encourage you to do that. There will be no change until the church prays. I've said this already. There's a tremendous need for there to be more volume of prayer go up from the church, broadly speaking, and from this congregation. And one of my great burdens and desires is more prayer, more of a burden, more of a longing. Matthew Henry famously said, when God intends to bless his church, he sets people a-praying. So when you see the people being set to prayer, then you can begin to anticipate God intends blessing for his church. But whenever you, like our present day, you have prayer meetings and people don't come, then you realize the blessing's not around the corner just yet. So there's a need for prayer. And we preach the word of God in this house. We endeavor to bring the mind of God, teach you the word of God. And yet, I was really burdened considering this text that we're going to look at today. But we're going to read together the opening chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Read all of this short chapter together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, let's read from verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace, from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. But they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Amen. May the Lord bless the very reading of his word and give the Spirit's enlightening as we consider it this morning. Let's pray together. Seek the Lord as all of us look to hear from God this morning. Lord, we come to the word of God. We want to hear from thee. There's nothing sweeter than to hear the voice of our beloved. My prayer, my chief prayer, O God, is that every single soul here today will hear from the Lord. By thy blessed Spirit, may the word run into hearts. May this word have a lasting impact. May it be treasured up in hearts. May it be meditated upon. Blessed Lord Jesus, I plead with thee, use thine own holy word to build thy church. Come, O God, save any who are unconverted, and and fill the hearts and souls of thy children with the richness of thy truth. Fill me now with power, in Jesus' name. Amen. In case it has not been made obvious to those who attend this house, I believe preaching to be the most essential work of the Church of Jesus Christ. Along with prayer, it really is the work of the Church primarily above all other things. This comes out very clearly when we study the New Testament. For example, the language of the Lord Jesus to his apostles, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." So as the Lord gives the commission to the apostles, here's your work, this is what I want you to do. Of course, it didn't engulf every responsibility that they would have. They were going to plant churches, they were going to send forth people and so on, but there's all sorts of nuances of the work involved there, but the primary work is teach all nations, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The verbs there with the emphasis on teaching. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, at the end of that Gospel, in verse 47, it says, "Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations." This is the work of the apostles. And then the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" You take these portions and others and you realize that there's an emphasis that the Lord is leaving to the church to preach, to preach, to preach the word. If you turn even to Ephesians chapter 4, you can see something of the activity of the church with regard to her leadership and what she is meant to be doing. Ephesians chapter 4, we will read from verse 11. Ephesians 4 verse 11, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." Why? Why would he do that? What's the purpose? To give people jobs? To elevate some among others? No. "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, in order that they might nourish the body of Christ, feed the flock of God," as the language is in Acts chapter 20. Verse 13, "till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God," this is where we're meant to be going, knowing Christ, "unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." There, wasn't thinking about it, but as far as teaching about the heresies of the early church, there's part of the reason why it's necessary. So children become mature and they don't get blown about with every silly nonsense that's going about in each generation. Verse 15, "but speaking the truth in love," what will that do? "May grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." Grow up into Christ. Become conformed to the image of God's dear Son. How? By speaking the truth in love. Ministering to the church. Preaching, beloved, is the primary function of the church. I'm not going to get into all the kind of aspects of the social gospel. It's not my intention today to tear apart all of the activities that are so common in many churches today. I really don't care to do that this morning. But just to gird your mind with various texts from the Word of God, that the New Testament knows nothing of sidelining teaching. It is the primary work of the church. This is why I have serious problems with so-called advances in the kingdom of Christ that doesn't stem from preaching. Where you look at where these advances are coming from and what's going on, and you say, well, there's no preaching. How then can there be truly any advance? Someone tells me there are converts through dreams, and people have never read the Bible, and their dreams don't lead them to seek out the Word of God or to hear a preacher, then I have a huge question mark over that experience. I don't care what people say happens. I find the Word of God is very clear on this. Even in the unusual circumstances, the emphasis is on the Word. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10, for example, where we have the event of Cornelius. It's very enlightening. And what happens here in Acts chapter 10 is a pivotal moment in the church. It's not the norm. It's not normative. This isn't what normally happens. What's happening in Acts chapter 10 is the gospel going into all nations. Gentiles receiving the same blessings as the Jews. And Peter was given that responsibility, though Paul was the one who carries it on. You may know the story. I'm not going to spend time giving it all, but Cornelius is a centurion. He's a devout man, but he's not a Christian. But he prays and he wants to know the mind of God and so on and so forth. And so he has a vision. Verse 3, he saw a vision evidently about the ninth hour of the day. An angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius, and so on and so forth. He begins to address him. But the angel of God does not bring the gospel. The angel of God does not tell him what he needs to hear. In fact, the angel of God, the best it can do is say to Cornelius, go and seek for Peter. And verse 22 of Acts chapter 10 says this, and they said, this is what they're saying to Peter when they're sent to go and find him, his servants. They record this. And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. He needs to hear words. What words were those? The words of the gospel. I'm not going to go in. You read it for yourself. You see, there's this emphasis on Cornelius needing a preacher. He needs Peter. And Peter comes. And he doesn't do anything out of the ordinary. He just preaches the gospel. And the Holy Ghost is given to the Gentiles just as it was given to the Jews at the first in Acts chapter 2. And so you see this emphasis, this primary function of the church to be declarers of truth, telling the mind of God as it's revealed in the Word of God. And whatever you think Christ to be, whatever you think about when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was primarily a preacher. Never man spake like this man. He spake as one having authority and not as the scribes. And whatever the apostles may have done, they were primarily preachers. Whenever there was the influence of responsibility coming into the early church there, they come and they say, we will have to get other men to be assigned to this work because we will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. We cannot be sidelined in this responsibility. It is by the preaching that the kingdom of Christ is advanced. It is by the preaching that churches are established. And so it was for Thessalonica or Thessalonica, depending what way you wish to pronounce it. In Acts chapter 17, we are given the planting of this church. And I don't, again, want to go into the history of the church, but it's remarkable what happens there. Paul goes into the city after having left Philippi, probably still racked with pain, having been beaten with stripes in that city unlawfully. And he comes in all of his pain and agony. He doesn't take a vacation. He comes into the city of Thessalonica and he begins to preach. He goes to the synagogue, tells us there in verse 3 of Acts 17, as his manner was. This is what he did. He went in and he disputed about who the Messiah was, that it was even Jesus of Nazareth, dead and risen again. And so the church is planted. And there's great opposition. He mentions it here, even in this passage that we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where he says in verse 6 that they received the word in much affliction that was coming upon them in those days. But the church was built. And what I want to do this morning is really help you to have a right view of preaching, of understanding what is going on, and what God intends to occur whenever preaching is done correctly. I've sought to already briefly elevate the place it has in the mind of God and the purpose God has for it as being central in his church and in what he is doing. But it's not just preaching, beloved. It's not just the disseminating of the passage, the exposition of the word. It's not just that. Preaching is a supernatural thing. It is unlike anything else. That is, if it's being done the way God intends it to be done. It convicts and converts sinners. And it sanctifies and equips the saints. And by those things, the kingdom of God is advanced. The church is built. And when that's not happening, then there's a problem. And in verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says something very interesting and really came to me with conviction when I read it. It says this, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only." Now when I read that, I read into it implications. The primary implication being that the word can be delivered and it merely is word only. The gospel comes in word only. That's it. A man gets up, he declares it. It might be orthodox, it might be accurate, it might be truthful, it might be dead on. Nothing wrong with it. It's not erroneous, it's not false doctrine or false teaching, but it's word only. And that is the last thing I want us to come to in this place. I read that and I was burdened that the past 2 years I have been here, far too many occasions, and only God knows. Oh, we've had some gracious times. We have. There are occasions God comes near and the Spirit of God falls and hearts are changed and the people of God are fed and God is drawn near in this place. We can thank Him for the little seasons, but it is nowhere near what I know can be done or known. And it is not as frequently as I would desire. Too many times our gospel comes in word only. In word only. That's it. And if we become satisfied with that, it is the beginning of the end. There is something supernatural in preaching. There is not just a man who's able to understand the rules of hermeneutics, the science of interpretation, doesn't understand merely the art of homiletics and how to construct a message and deliver it in a way that is received and understood and followed. It's not just about knowing where to turn to get the commentaries or helps or even how to read the very original languages for yourself. It's not all that, merely. There is something supernatural. That is what Paul is saying. Our gospel came not unto you in word only. It didn't just come in mere words. I didn't stand there in the synagogue, or that church was not established merely by me declaring what was true. Something else attended it. And it's this thing we desperately need more and more. And I tell you, there will not be change, any dramatic change in our generation until more preachers know something of this that Paul refers to. It won't happen. The downgrade will continue. And this is why, when we come next week, one of the things we need to be burdened about when we think about an outpouring of the Spirit is God blessing the preaching with extraordinary unction and power. Not for my sake. And God, I trust God ever brings me and keeps me in a place of humility where it isn't about me. But that He can entrust me with this power, with this grace, to bring the word for the sake of His own dear Son and His own kingdom. Because if we don't have this, I truly believe there's no point. So we're considering this morning, from this fifth verse, preaching that makes a difference. Preaching that makes a difference. Firstly, see, a power attends true preaching. There's a power that attends true preaching. A.W. Tozer, a well-known preacher of the middle of the last century, he said this in his preface to his book, Pursuit of God. He said, "There is today no lack of Bible teachers to set forth correctly the principles of the doctrines of Christ. But too many of these seem satisfied to teach the fundamentals of the faith year after year, strangely unaware that there is in their ministry no manifest presence nor anything unusual in their personal lives. They minister constantly to believers who feel within their breasts a longing which their teaching simply does not satisfy. I trust I speak in charity, but the lack in our pulpits is real. End quote. And it's more so today. 50, 60 years on, it is far more pertinent what he is drawing out there. There is an authority in true preaching that I must confess to you is easier to discern than it is to define. We know it when we see it, but it's not always easy to say exactly what it is. I've been where you are. I've sat in church. I've sat and listened to preaching, and I have known the times where a man has got up and he has brought the truth. There was nothing unorthodox, nothing erroneous in what he was saying, but it was as dead as the dust in Pharaoh's mummy. There was no life in it. It was like, just come to an end. When is the benediction? This is as boring as could be. And then I have sat, oh, how gracious are those times. I have sat with a man preaching for a solid hour and a half. And it was like moments, just like moments. The presence of God was there. Power attends true preaching. And this is a recurring thing that Jesus promised to his people and then that they experienced for themselves. A few verses, if you go back to the book of Acts, chapter 1. We'll just look at a few of these. There's many that refer to power and the need for power and the experience of power in the early church. But Acts chapter 1, verse 8, really the key text of the entire book of Acts, Jesus says, "Ye shall receive power." When? "After that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." That really is how the book of Acts is divided. You see the gospel going to Jerusalem, then in all Judea, then into Samaria, Acts chapter 8, and then all the earth from Acts 10 onwards. You see, this is the development of the whole work of God. But how does it happen? When they receive power. How do they receive power? When the Holy Ghost comes. But the Lord is saying, I want you to do something. I want you to be a witness, martyrius. I want you to be a martyr, someone who bears witness to me, not even being prepared even to lay down your life if necessary. But you can't do it in your own strength. You can't do it in your own authority. You need power. You're just men. He knows that. So you'll receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you. Acts chapter 4, verse 33. Here Peter and John have been threatened. They are then let go. They go to their own company. They pray this tremendous prayer. There's this public prayer meeting where they're crying to God for the help that they need. They're not praying damnation upon their enemies. They're just praying, if you look at verse 29, "Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." That's what they need. They need that boldness to keep doing what they've been called to do. But look at verse 33. "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." What's the emphasis there? What is Luke recording there by the Spirit of God? He's saying that when they went to do this, when they went to testify that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead, there was an extraordinary, unusual divine authority whereby people were influenced by their testimony and came under conviction and believed the word they spoke. Great power was upon them. Chapter 6, verse 10, Stephen. Oh, how we love Stephen. What a man of God he was. Acts chapter 6, verse 10 tells us that they were not, when he goes into the synagogues and he disputes and so on, verse 10 says, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Why were they not able to do that? Because he had power. Stephen had power. He couldn't be resisted. There was something extraordinary about him. Basically, beloved, preaching should not just be heard. It needs to be felt. There needs to be a power that attends it so people feel the words. It's interesting, if you do a study in the Word of God about the Bible itself, what the Bible has to say about the Bible. It tells us the kind of thing that it is, what it's likened to. For example, Jeremiah 23, verse 29, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Or as the writer to the Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the word of God is likened to fire, hammer, and is even sharper than a two-edged sword. And it pierces like a sword pierces, but much more deeply. So preaching the word, if we're preaching the word, as Paul told Timothy to do in 2 Timothy 4, if you're preaching the word, Timothy, it should do something. It should smash because it's like a hammer. It should burn because it's like a fire. And it should pierce because it's like a sword. And this is what happened on the day of Pentecost. Whenever Peter goes up and he preaches, it tells us they were pricked in their hearts. And the language is pierced. In fact, the language is very graphic when it says they were pricked in their heart. Pierced, it's almost more vivid than the language used with regard to the spear that was thrust into the side of our dear Savior to see if he was dead. That they were pricked in their hearts. When Peter preached, they felt it. And they cried out, what must we do to be saved? How little preaching is like that. People come to church, spend whatever time listening to whatever mumbling idiots up there, and then they go home and they never hear from God. And they may be sincere, just as I am sincere at times, and I'm the mumbling idiot. I don't have the mind of God. I don't have the power of God. What is it all about? And I'm serious, beloved. There needs to be a power that attends. We look at verse 5 again, of back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Our gospel came not unto you in word only. It didn't come in word only. Oh no, it wasn't. There was something heavenly. There was something authoritative. There was something extraordinary that occurred when we spoke. We're just men, but God did something through the word. So, there is a power that attends true preaching that makes a difference. But there's a person ascertained in true preaching that makes a difference as well. A person ascertained. Because look at what verse 5 says. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. There's what we've been considering already. It came in power and in the Holy Ghost. It came in power and in the Holy Ghost. Often, when the presence of God is referred to these days, what people are actually experiencing is the emotional response to manipulative music mixed with neuro-linguistic programming. If you don't know what that is, don't worry. But this is what happens, and people think, I felt the presence of God. No, you didn't. You were being manipulated. But what we see in Acts and in church history is something different. Just ordinary men. They were fishermen, tax collectors, nobodies. And they got up and they spoke and things happened. Particularly, there was a sense of God. God was there. A sense of God in the preaching. A consciousness of being in God's presence. And I know people, and I have not had this. I have had times where the Lord has been very near and it has been known. And I have seen people weep and so on. I've witnessed all of that. Indeed, one of the marks, the reasons that Mr. Golliker was very clear in his mind that I was the man for this place, as he overseen this work and he came on the last Sunday I was here. He was here for brother and sister Mitch and Minerva's wedding. And he sat that Sunday and I preached that Sunday morning, and the thing he noticed was the effect of the word upon the people. There was weeping in several quarters as I preached that Sunday, and he knew, he felt in his heart that God had put a seal in his mind to put the offer before me, would I consider coming to this church? God coming. But I know people who have seen and witnessed people getting up and being under such conviction they could barely walk, staggering under conviction. Man weeping under conviction, uncontrollably. Paul writes about his time of going into Corinth, and that was a very difficult time for Paul, perhaps one of the most difficult experiences in his entire ministry. As he left Athens and he goes into Corinth, you read about it at the beginning of Acts 18, and you can see him. He's not in a good way. I'm not going to get into that now, but he is not in a good way, but he refers to it. He talks about coming in weakness and so on into Corinth. But he says in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 4, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. It's not how I came. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. There was power, but there was the Holy Ghost. The Spirit was there. It was very evident the Holy Ghost was there. He had nothing to depend on himself. He was very weak at that point. And yet God did amazing work in Corinth, one of the most wicked cities of the ancient world at that time. And God raised up a tremendous church, in fact, multiple churches in the city of Corinth. And there have been times, you read church history, you see this kind of thing happening. Extraordinary occurrences under the simple, yet God-owned preaching of the word. Many of you will know what happened, at least one of the events that occurred in the midst of the first great awakening in the colonies in 1741, where Jonathan Edwards accepted an invitation to preach at a neighboring town, Enfield of Connecticut. He went there, it was the middle of summer, July 8th, and he went to preach. He went with a sermon that, as far as I can remember, he had preached before, and he was going to preach again somewhere else, another time, but never was it going to have the impact it had on that occasion. His text was Deuteronomy 32, 35, their feet shall slide in due time. And he delivered the now famous sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You can read that sermon for yourself. The language is unbelievably vivid. But as he preached, people began to weep under conviction. And by the end, some appeared to be holding on to the pew in front of them for fear of falling into hell. He preached the same sermon elsewhere, but nothing like that ever happened. It was an unusual visitation of God, and it had a lasting impact on that area. When John Livingston, a man who was yet to be ordained as a minister in Scotland, preached on a Monday following the communion service on June 21st, 1630, in the churchyard of Shotts in Scotland, God gave him unusual help. Again, it's an amazing story. He didn't want to preach. He wasn't ordained. He was afraid. He knew there was all these ordained men who were going to be there. He actually went away, got alone. They'd been in prayer all night. In the morning, he got away himself. He went out into a field, almost out of fear, didn't want to preach, but came back. And in that churchyard, he preached. And as he preached, God began to work. One of the ministers that was present recorded this. I can speak on sure grounds that about 500 had at that time a discernible change wrought in them, of whom most proved lively Christians. 500 were affected. One sermon, one message. In one meeting in the Welsh Revival of 1904-1905, after the preaching of one individual, another man got up to close the service. Just normal preaching, preached the word. Another man got up behind him to close the service. But he had felt the impact of the word in his own heart. And he called upon those who wished to be refined of all the worthless things in their lives to stand up. And as one man, the whole congregation stood. And for 2.5 hours they stayed, and the Holy Spirit dealt with their hearts in a very unusual way. These are the extraordinary men and women. Just a few little tasters of things that occur. And yet, while these are extraordinary events, there have been churches that have known, not to the same degree, but to some evidence, God being in their service in a regular way. A sense of God coming week after week after week. I remember hearing, and maybe I've told you this before, I was always very surprised about it, that in my home congregation, where I'm from, years before I was born, in fact, I think. Yes, it was before I was born. It was in the 70s. The minister at the time, Dr. Alan Cairns, He went through 9 months where God never did anything. There was no one converted. There was a real sense of want. And he was ready to just give up the ministry. And he was serious. And he said, Lord, if you don't move, I'm giving up. Might as well throw in the towel. And from that moment, that Sunday, they went 9 months then, were not 1 week where there wasn't someone converted to Jesus Christ. Those people are still there to this day. You can go and talk to them. And God came week after week, waves of the Spirit of God coming, sometimes one, sometimes two, sometimes three being saved in the one service. Nothing emotional, nothing out of the ordinary, just the preach, the same thing he was doing every week. But God was there. And that's not to say of some of the great evangelists that you can read about, W.P. Nicholson, Ian Paisley, back in their early days, years ago, they got up and they preached, and you can listen to some of their sermons. They were simple sermons, but there was an unction. There was a holy power. There was something unusual. Everyone walked away and could say, the Holy Ghost was there. How long are we prepared to go without that? Some of this may be new to some of you this morning. You're thinking, well, Christianity is just about going to church and saying your prayers and reading your Bible and so on. But it's not, beloved. It really isn't. You haven't begun the Christian life. If you think it's just that, there's a fullness of joy that we are to know, a fullness of power that the Christian is to know. It first is a power that helps him to overcome his own sin. It makes him effective being holy before men. His life is different. It is marked as different. He doesn't look like others. He doesn't talk like others. There's something different about him. It's the Holy Ghost in his life. He's just an ordinary man, an ordinary woman. I have known very ordinary people, but the mark of the Holy Ghost was on their life in a very distinct fashion. And I have known preachers, and they're as empty as could be. They don't even know what they're lacking. I don't want to go on just preaching sermons. The word only. I don't want it. I want the power and the Holy Ghost. Jesus Christ died to effect change. And that's what happened here in this city. Because as we come to our third point, there's a persuasion that arises out of true preaching that makes a difference. A persuasion that arises out of it. Because it says, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Now one might read that and wonder, is that the assurance of the preacher? That Paul preached with much assurance? Well, that's how the book of Acts ends. It has him continuing to preach with all confidence. But that, I don't think, is the point here. The idea is that it came, the word came and was received without skepticism. There was a power that took away all skepticism, and it was just, there was much assurance. The people just knew what they were receiving. They latched onto it and believed it wholeheartedly. And so it persuaded them, it affected change in them, and you can see it even from this chapter, some of the things that it did. First, a change in who they served. Verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Ye turned to God from idols. This is the whole point of repentance being preached in all nations. We read it in Luke chapter 24, verse 47. Repentance preached in all nations. Why? Why repentance? Because there needs to be an effect of change in hearts. Men are not inherently good. They're not naturally right with God. They are all wrong. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They are cut off. God hides himself from them, but he has sent his Son to reconcile. Paul talks about bringing the word of reconciliation. And again, the implication there, if it's a word of reconciliation, it's because there's a division between God and man. And by the preaching of the gospel and the calling men to repentance, men turn. And on the occasions of those at Thessalonica, it says they turned to God from idols. They didn't stay serving their idols. They didn't continue in the life that they lived before. They changed. And people could see the change. It was evident. Once they were buying idols, worshipping idols, going to places where idols were worshipped. And then all of a sudden there's a change. This man, Saul of Tarsus, Paul comes in. He preaches the risen Lord Jesus. And they change. They don't continue to worship those idols anymore. They turn to the true and living God and away with a gospel that is not exclusive in its directing men to Christ and Christ alone. Just watched again a clip of Carl Lentz, the pastor of Hillsong, New York. And he was on with Oprah Winfrey. And Oprah asked him, and I'm paraphrasing this, so don't quote me, you can check it out for yourself. Is Jesus Christ the only way to have a relationship with God? What's the first word out of his mouth? No! Hillsong! Pastor, probably 10,000 people going to hear that idiot. And doesn't know the first thing about the gospel. Jesus Christ is the only way. You preach him, and men turn from their idols to serve the living and true God. That's what happens. If that doesn't happen, it's not the gospel you're preaching. There's a change in who they served. There's a change in how they lived. Look at verse 3, when Paul is remembering them. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? Faith, love, hope. That's what was manifest in their life. Faith, love, hope. That came into their hearts. And it wasn't just some abstract thing. We have now faith, and we have love, and we have hope, and it was hidden. No, it was evident. They could see their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope. They could see it. They could see, as they dealt with all the circumstances they were facing, that they worked in faith, believing God in the midst of all the persecution. They labored in love, not getting angry and upset at all the opposition. They labored in love. Their patience of hope, that is, they worked patiently looking to the Lord in the midst of all their persecution and affliction. How they lived changed. A change in who they served, a change in how they lived, a change in what they were known for. Look at verse 7 and 8. So that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, you became examples. How did you become examples? In what way did they become examples? Well, in how they suffered, as it's mentioned in verse 6. But also then, you go and read in verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. In other words, we don't need to tell anybody what happened with you. We don't need to tell. We don't want to say, this happened in Thessalonica. They don't need to do that. It's so evident. Everybody knows. And they have an evangelistic heart. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord. From you it was declared. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of the hatred of the Jews. When you read Acts, you can see what happened there. And in the midst of all that, they preached the gospel. They were known then for being Christians. Paul didn't have to tell people what happened. People knew. I'm here to tell you today, beloved, that I am not content with the degree with which we are seeing verse 5 occur. Too often it is in word only. or the extent of the power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance is very limited. And there's a complacency that so easily can set into my heart and in yours that hinders the kingdom of Christ. The problem for us is that we do not know the first thing about prayer. I don't know much about prayer. Some of you know even less. I was reading the past week a record, one of Melanchthon's correspondents referred to Martin Luther and said this: "Not a day passes in which he does not employ in prayer at least three of his very best hours." I read that and I was smitten. I thought, Lord, here we are, 500 years. We're all hailing Martin Luther, talking about Martin Luther. But we will not walk the path he walked. There's whole seminary classes on Martin Luther. Entire terms are given over to the study of him and the work that he did. And this year, more than most. But three of his best hours given to prayer. Now that's me. That's not you. That's me. I need to begin to have grace to wait on God like that. I need to learn prayer like that. The pastor must pray, but so must the people. The people must pray. The Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, who ministered in London a century and a half ago to 5,000 or 6,000 people every single Sunday, morning and evening, understood that the success of his preaching was because of the steadfastness of the prayers of God's people. It wasn't in Spurgeon. It was in God answering their prayers. He said this later on, years later, after he was an older man, been in the ministry a longer period of time. He said, quote, "The prayer meeting is an institution which ought to be very precious to us and to be cherished very much by us as a church, for to it we owe everything. When our comparatively little chapel was all but empty, was it not a well-known fact that the prayer meeting was always full?" Now, just stop there for a minute. When he says comparatively empty, when he went to that church, there were 200 people. But the point he makes is, relative to the 5,000 or 6,000 that are sitting before him on that occasion, as he's speaking, he's saying that it was known for their prayer meeting. 200 came on the Lord's Day. Maybe the vast majority were there at the prayer meeting. They were known for their dedication in prayer. He says, "And when the church increased and the place was scarce large enough, it was the prayer meeting that did it all. When we went to Exeter Hall, we were a praying people indeed. And when we entered on the larger speculation, as it seemed, of the Surrey Music Hall," and if I remember correctly, there were 10,000 able to be packed into that place. He says, "what cries and tears went up to heaven for our success, and so it has been ever since. It is in the spirit of prayer that our strength lies. And if we lose this, the locks will be shorn from Samson, and the church of God will become weak as water. And though we, as Samson did, go and try to shake ourselves as at other times, we shall hear the cry, 'The Philistines be upon thee,' and our eyes will be put out, and our glory will depart, unless we continue mighty and earnest in prayer." Was he lying? Was he overstating it? I don't think so. There's a reason why Paul said, "Brethren, pray that I be more eloquent." No, just "brethren, pray for us. Pray for us." Not "brethren, help me. May I be able to rest in my intellect and powers of persuasion. Pray for us. That the word of God might have free course. That it might run and be glorified." Pray the word will run. If Paul prayed and asked rather for prayer, and Spurgeon was depending on prayer for the success of his preaching. I wonder if he was depending on your prayers, what success he would have. As I was preparing this, I asked myself the question, why, O Lord, did you call me to such a prayerless age? Because I don't think we have ever been in such a prayerless age. E.M. Bounds said about 100 years ago, quote, meetings specially for prayer are as rare as frost in June. Now, if I was you, and I look for a church, it's not just orthodoxy I look for. I look for, does that church believe in prayer? If they don't have a prayer meeting, I wouldn't be interested. They're working in the power of the flesh. And it will just go up in wood, hay, and stubble. God has called his people to pray. The early church were marked by their prayers. And as I read that quote by Bounds, I think it needs to be reworded, really. It's not the meetings specially for prayer that are rare as frost in June. People who attend meetings specially for prayer are as rare as frost in June. Just trying to get people to pray. I'm not sure a gun to the head would move some people. You do not come to the prayer meeting to get something out of it. You come to minister unto the Lord. Acts 13, verse 1. They ministered unto the Lord in prayers and fasting. They were giving to him, communing with him, and praying, thy kingdom come. There's much more that could be said. My time is gone, but I'm going to ask you just to turn to one verse as we close this out this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul wrote a letter to the church at Corinth. They had lots of problems. He addresses those problems, and they take what he has written and they endeavor to put into action what he called them to do. So he preaches to them in letter form, and they take it on board. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, he makes mention of the way in which it was received, that first letter he sent to them. He says, for behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, they sorrowed when they heard from him, and he marked out all their problems and what they had to do. They sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. How did they clear themselves? Look at what they did. He writes to them. We might say he preached to them. Let's just take it in that sense. He preaches to them. And what did it work in them? They sorrowed. That's the first thing. They sorrowed. Paul's communicating, this needs to be corrected. There's sin in the camp. You need to address these things. Sort these things out. And they sorrowed. Almost Christians today, you point out their faults and they can't take rebuke anymore. It's a mark of spiritual immaturity, if not a lack of conversion. You can't say anything. Oh, you're offending me. How dare you say that to me? You're judging me. Oh, away with it. Let God's word be judge. And it judges us, and then we sorrow. We sorrow. Could it be true? If someone says something to me, I always try to respond that way. If I hear something about me, even if my initial response is, it's not true, I ask myself, I try, by the grace of God, always to ask, maybe there's elements of truth in it I'm not even aware of. He sorrowed after a godly sorrow. What carefulness. The idea is diligence. Diligence. What diligence it wrought in you. When I pointed out your faults, you worked diligently. Diligently. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. That is the endeavor to clear their name, to get it right, to make the thing right. Yea, what indignation! There was anger. Anger about their own sin. Anger about how they had rebelled against God. They were angry with themselves. Yea, what fear! Fear lest they should not deal with the matter, or lest they should do the thing again. What vehement desire! Yea, what zeal! Yea, what revenge! This is over their sin. This is how they dealt with their sin. When they heard the word, it searched their hearts. And beloved, this is not what happens when I preach. At least not often enough. And that's what I want. I want the Lord's people to see their sin, feel their sin, and feel awful about it. I want the rebel to feel conviction and sorrow after a godly sort. Preaching that makes a difference. If you don't have it in this place, close the doors. Brethren, pray for us. Pray for us. That the word of God might have free course and be glorified in this place. Let's bow together in prayer.